Well, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 2, another wonderful passage this morning in Colossians chapter 2. I was thinking yesterday about this passage and realizing the more and more I studied it, God's been, or Paul has been talking about our being complete in Christ. And this is really then the third of four sermons, kind of a series of sermons that covers this passage from verse 8 down to verse 15. And we'll have the fourth of the series next week, just in verse 15. But he is stressing our completeness in Christ, but in the midst of that, there's all these the grammar in this section just stresses the fact that all this has been done. It's complete. It's not something that is ongoing in the sense of, you know, there's more to do. He's just stressing the fact that all this has been done for us in Christ at the moment of our conversion. It's complete. And we're complete in Christ, and Christ's work is complete. Another thing that really stands out, and even more so, and it does in your English text, but even more so in the Greek text, and I'll show you some of that today in this passage in verses 13 and 14, but it really stands out that Paul is stressing God's grace, that God did all this in the Greek text. Well, in verse 8, Paul had warned the Colossian church, and so therefore also us, against a philosophy that's empty and deceptive. He warns against a philosophy in verse 8 there that's according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And he said that philosophy he's warning against, he warned, is deceptive and empty. And he's making the point that it will leave you empty if you're deceived by it, that if you turn to that philosophy, if that's your worldview. And in complete contrast to that emptiness, though, he jumps into this incredible passage that runs from verse 9 down through verse 15, and then he carries the application of that on throughout the rest of this epistle. And he says, in complete contrast to that emptiness, one can find fullness. But he's stressing that complete fullness, that completeness, is found only in one place, in Christ. Verse 9, for in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is, he's saying, in Christ, the absolute fullness of deity, the very essence of God in its fullness dwells in Christ. And then verse 10, he says, and in him you have been made complete. Literally, in him you have been made full. God has made us complete. We don't need anything else to be made complete. That's Paul's point. The world will leave you empty. The empty philosophy, the deceptive philosophy, tradition of men, that will leave you empty. But Christ will leave you complete and full. Everything related to the inner man, every need of the inner man, we find in Christ because we've been made complete in him. That's Paul's point. So we're completely full in Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12 that we looked at last week, Paul tells us that how we're full in yet another sense, how we're complete in Christ in another sense, and that's this: Christians are completely free from bondage to sin. The true believer is free from bondage to sin because he has been given a new nature. Paul writes there, he talks about in verse 11, the body of the flesh, referring to that whole sinful, fallen human nature that totally dominates unbelievers before salvation. He says that's been stripped away when you become a believer. That's been stripped away and cast aside. And with that, the power of sin has been stripped away so that the believer is no longer in bondage. We're not free of sin's presence. Paul's not saying that. We're not free of sin's presence, but we're free from its dominion. So in a spiritual circumcision that Paul refers to it here as, that a circumcision that's carried out by God and that occurred when we came to Christ, Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and have been given a new nature. So we're complete in that sense. Now, follow along with me as I read verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here in these two verses, Paul gives us two more ways that we've been made full in Christ, two more glorious ways that we've been made complete in Christ, two ways, though, that are very closely interrelated. First of all, Paul reminds us now of this, that in Christ we're complete in that our relationship has been to God has been completely restored. God has restored our relationship to himself by reversing our state, by turning spiritual death into spiritual life. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Paul says, before you were saved by faith in Christ, you were dead. Spiritually dead. It's a description, that is the description of every man, woman, and child who's apart from Christ. And it's not a flattering term, but it's biblical. It's truth. And to be spiritually dead means to be so locked in sin's grasp that one is like a spiritual corpse, unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth make no sense to someone who's spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you're familiar with that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So to be spiritually dead means to be dominated by the world, the flesh, and by Satan. To be spiritually dead means to possess no spiritual life. It means to be alienated and separated from the perfectly holy God. And to describe our position as it really was, Paul uses a present tense verb here. So you could translate it this way, and you were continuously being dead. In other words, you were born spiritually dead, and you were remaining in a continuous state of being spiritually dead. Paul's just making the point here, you were locked in an ongoing state of alienation from God. You had no relationship with God. That's who you were before God saved you. And notice how Paul describes this deadness in verse 13. He said, you were dead in your transgressions. The Greek word there originally had the idea of a false step. It's a word that emphasizes conscious sinning and flagrant rebellion against God. It's a word that's talking about deliberate acts of sin in which a person chooses to make a false step into sin. So in many of your translations, it's translated as trespasses. It's a false step into sin, out of God's path. Paul uses this word often in his epistles. He uses it, for example, in Romans 5, verses 15 to 18, to talk about Adam's original sin in the garden in Genesis 3. So he's just saying here, in our spiritual deadness, we were making personal choices, real choices, to rebel against God in disobedience. We were rebels. And he says also, we were also in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We saw last week in verse 11 that in him believers were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we saw that means your old sin nature has been stripped away and discarded, and we're no longer in bondage to sin. Paul's point here is that before salvation, we were still spiritually uncircumcised, still in bondage to sin, still in the old sin nature. So transgression here carries the idea of rebellion against God. This idea now of circumcision carries the idea of permanent disobedience. It's a permanent disobedience that goes hand in hand with being in bondage to sin. We were dead men, Paul's saying, walking in a state of rebellion and permanent disobedience, and thereby alienate it from the life of God and alienate it from God himself. So, dead men can't resuscitate themselves. So what did God do to restore man's relationship with him? Paul says, he made you alive together with him. He quickened you. God granted you new life in his Son. John 5, verse 24 puts it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Paul's just saying, you were spiritually dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. Together with Christ. It's a way of stressing that it's only in union with Christ that death is done away with and new life is received. Paul's reminding us that Christ was dead and God raised him to life, and the believer has come from death to life with Christ. And the believer's new life then is sharing in that life he received when he rose from the dead. Our being made alive together with Christ means that his life is our life, our fullness, our everything. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Alive together with Christ, Paul says, we're complete in that we've been completely restored in our relationship to God. It's another way that Paul says we're complete in Christ. God has rescued us from death and given us true life together with Christ. And there's a second thing, though, that Paul reminds us of in verses 13 and 14. And that's where I want to spend the bulk of our time today. In Christ, we're complete in that we've received complete forgiveness. So point two. Point one, we've been restored in our relationship to God. Point two, we've received complete forgiveness. We see this beginning at the end of verse 13 here. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And of course, as I said earlier, these two things, new life and forgiveness, go hand in hand. Forgiveness is bound up with our being made alive with Christ. Let's look at what Paul says. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is one of the most wonderful truths our ears can hear. That God forgave our sins, that he forgives the sins of those who trust him, certainly ranks up there as one of the most important truths of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 130 captures, I think, what all of us know in our hearts to be true. He says this, he says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The word here in verse 13, translated having forgiven, is an aorist tense again, and it's from the Greek root charizomai. which is in turn from the Greek root charis, the Greek word for grace, meaning unmerited favor. Charizomai, then, right here in this translated having forgiven us, charizomai stresses the idea of forgiveness given out of grace. And this word is an aorist tense participle in the middle voice. Let me tell you why that's so important. With the aorist tense here, Paul's making it clear that this is completed. The moment you truly believed and turned to Christ, you were completely forgiven. And with the middle voice, Paul's highlighting the fact that God is the one who initiates that and who fully carries out the forgiveness. You were dead in your sins, and God initiated that. There's a story of a new convert who gave his testimony during a church service. And he got up front with a big smile, and he told everyone how he'd been delivered from spiritual death and given life together with Christ. And he took none of the credit, and he gave God all the glory appropriately. He made it clear that he had done nothing to merit salvation. But someone in the church that evening, who didn't really understand the concept, the reality of salvation by grace alone and faith through faith alone and Christ alone, that person spoke up and said, "You seem to be indicating that God did everything when he saved you." And he said, "But didn't you do your part before God did his?" And the new Christian quickly responded. He said, "Oh yeah, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part." See, that new Christian understood what Paul's relaying here. He was dead in trespasses and sin. He was alive in sin, dead to God, alienated from God. And only by God's grace could he be forgiven. Sinners don't earn forgiveness in a new life together with Christ. They receive it as a gracious gift of a merciful God. Scripture has much to say about forgiveness. Real quickly, it's found only in Christ. Acts 13:38 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It's possible, forgiveness is possible only because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that purchases it for us. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." We possess this forgiveness only by faith. Acts 10:43, "Through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." There's no limit to the forgiveness that God offers. When God gives or forgives, he does not do so merely of his riches, 1 Corinthians or Ephesians 1:7 says, but according to his riches. In other words, his pardoning superabounds. But notice something else in verse 13. Paul includes himself and all other believers in this rich experience of forgiveness. He says, "having forgiven us all our transgressions." You just notice there that the apostle who calls himself chief of sinners over in 1 Timothy, he couldn't write about forgiveness here without being moved deeply in his own heart, in his own soul, as he recalled what God had done for him and reuniting himself to God and forgiving him. But there's another very important word in verse 13, and it's this little word, all. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions." And we've seen this word a lot in this epistle. It occurs over 20 times in this epistle. And it's a very important word. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we were reminded there that everything was brought into existence through Christ, Paul wrote. All things were created. All things. And now in this statement, in chapter 1, verse 16, then Paul talks about everything that's brought into existence. Now in this statement, in chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about everything that's, or what's been put out of existence. All our trespasses. The little word all is prominent also in the Old Testament verses that speak about forgiveness. Isaiah 38:17, Hezekiah writes, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Micah 7:19, "You cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." In other words, based on just those Old Testament verses, all of our sins are completely forgiven. All our sin is, in the words of Hezekiah there in Isaiah, our sin's out of God's sight. It's out of his reach and it's out of his mind. And here in Colossians 2, Paul's stressing that. He's saying our sins are said to be out of existence, all of them forever. It's a pretty important word there, all. All guilt is canceled. Every stain of sin is purged away. We stand before God, no longer separated from him and at enmity with him, but we stand alive together in Christ, with Christ, and completely forgiven. Now look at verse 14. The forgiveness, Paul has already said, that we enjoy in Christ is total. All our sins are forgiven. And the completeness, then of our forgiveness is the theme that he carries on and talks about with some word pictures in verse 14. In fact, here he gives us two vivid word pictures to describe how our sin has been completely forgiven. First, he refers to something he calls a certificate of debt. The Greek word here, translated certificate of debt, is used only here in Scripture. But it's well attested both in the Jewish and the Greco-Roman world that this word describes a note of indebtedness. It's a note of indebtedness written in one's own hand as a proof of an obligation. We might think of it in simple terms as an IOU. And Paul says that this was a certificate of debt consisting of decrees. That little word decrees there, it's a word that comes from the Greek word dogma, which is also used over in Ephesians 2:15 to refer to the individual statutes, the individual ordinances of the Mosaic Law. So what Paul is describing here is sort of a figurative IOU that all human beings have, in effect, signed, in which we have acknowledged our indebtedness to God. And it's, of course, true that all people live with an IOU, an obligation to God to obey him. The Jews knew their obligation because of the law that God had given to them, the Mosaic Law. You see this idea of the Jews understanding that obligation to pay obedience in Exodus 24:3, where Exodus stated her obligation to keep the law. Exodus 24:3 says this, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." The Gentiles also, though, had a sense of obligation in their conscience, even though they did not have the law. Listen to Romans 2:14-15. It puts it this way. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So Paul understood, and we understand, both Jews and Gentiles had a law that they knew in their hearts that they were obligated to God to obey. But all men are sinners. And James 10 says that whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So all men are guilty. Some men acknowledge that guilt, and others try to suppress it. They try to press down the truth that they're guilty before God. But all men are guilty. All men have this IOU to God. So this certificate of debt that Paul talks about symbolizes that personal IOU from every human that declares their personal debt to God. The overall idea that Paul's expressing here is that of the obligation of man to obey God. And because he has not perfectly done so, there's a penalty to be paid, an IOU. And that, and the indebtedness of that IOU is profound. And it produces a burden of guilt that's immense and that's very, very real. It's a mountain of indebtedness with no hope in and of ourselves of ever being able to discharge it to God. Paul says that those decrees, those ordinances of God's law, were against us. Against us is just emphasizing the brute fact of our indebtedness. Paul's simply making the point there was a completely valid claim against us. The demands of the law found all mankind hopelessly in debt and totally guilty before God. And not only was it against us, Paul says it was also hostile to us. It was hostile to us in that it demanded to be paid. It demanded that the penalty for transgressions, the penalty for sin, the penalty that IOU spelled out, it demanded that it be paid. The certificate of debt, because of the decrees of the law that we have all broken, was like the prosecuting attorney, like the judge and jury and the executioner of the sinner. For each one of us, our certificate of debt demanded justice without mercy. That's the negative word picture that Paul paints here in verse 14. And we're often painfully reminded of our broken obligation to God. We feel the weight of that certificate of debt. The sense of that condemnation pursues us sometimes in every part of life, and it haunts us with visions of God's wrath against sin and the terrible vengeance that we will have to face. But that negative word picture is obliterated by Paul, by the positive word picture in verse 14 that he paints. In Christ, God's solution to his wrath and his vengeance is found, so that we who are in Christ are completely forgiven. The beginning of verse 14. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, having canceled out, the grammar there, again in the aorist tense, it's one of these strings, a string of the aorist tense that I talked about earlier. Having canceled out, the strict meaning of that Greek word there, translated having canceled out, the strict meaning is to wipe away, or to wipe out. It's the idea of being erased. The word is used in Revelation 3, verse 5. I will not erase his name from the book of life. It's also used in Acts 3, 19, when the apostles are preaching and they say, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away. So here in Colossians, Paul's saying that because these Colossian Christians had received Christ Jesus, the Lord, because they had repented and returned to God in saving faith, because of that, and only by the grace of God, God applied the work of Christ to their account, to their certificate of indebtedness. In effect, he wiped it clean. He erased it. And just to drive home the point of the completeness of our forgiveness even further, Paul writes, and he has taken it out of the way. He's taken it out of the way. That's an incredible phrase there in the Greek. In the Greek, the verb actually carries with it normally a Greek verb, always in the Greek. A Greek verb carries with it a pronoun. So the ending of any Greek verb indicates who is doing the action of the verb, whether it's first person, second person, third person. So in other words, who's doing the action? Is it I or you or he, she, or it? One way then in the Greek to emphasize who it was that's doing the action of the verb is to add a pronoun to the text. So you have the verb that has a pronoun, and then you add another pronoun to the text. It's a common means of emphasis in the Greek New Testament. That's what Paul does here. He includes both that verb and the pronoun. So there's an emphasis that you really don't see, perhaps, in your English text, that the all-powerful, gracious God did this. Paul's saying, He himself has taken it out of the way. He himself, stressing God's goodness and God's grace and God's action in this. And the word translated way in the New American Standard is from the Greek word mesos, and it refers to something in the midst of or in the middle of. More literally, it's this: he himself has taken it out of the midst. God has removed the certificate of debt out of the midst. In other words, it's no longer between you and God. Something else very important. The verb here isn't in the aorist, it's in the perfect tense. And he uses that tense here, it's very important, he uses that tense here to finally stress the fact that the past work of Christ has ongoing, final, finished results. It's a truth that we all must really get into our heart. God has taken each of our own personal IOUs out of the midst. No matter how dark our lives were, how horrible our sin, he's taken it out of the midst, and it's no longer and never will be again, Paul says, between you and God. The right relationship is restored. The certificate of debt is completely removed by the grace of God. And then as a Christian, you stand forever positionally declared forgiven. God did that, and you can't change that. And if all that isn't enough, if all that's not enough to give you great comfort and joy, and I trust that it is, Paul adds yet another phrase. Says, having nailed it to the cross. It was Christ's death at Calvary that canceled the certificate of debt. He suffered in our place in order to satisfy the indictment that was against us. And in doing so, he has removed it. The vivid language there that Paul uses, having nailed it to the cross, is a comparison to the superscription that hung over Jesus on the cross. It was common to post the crime of the criminals, to post the crime of the individuals that was being executed. So for Jesus, as you know, a superscription was nailed on the cross by Pilate to show the crime for which Jesus was being crucified. And that superscription read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was mocking. Here in Colossians, Paul is referencing that, and he's pointing out that something far more significant was taking place when Christ died. From God's standpoint, something else was nailed to the cross that day. Our certificate of debt was nailed there. That's the image that Paul's painting. The death of Christ on the cross was not the payment for his crimes. It was the payment for our crimes. Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth in a dream that he told of, in which he was visited by Satan. And Satan brought to him, to Luther, a record of all the sin in his life that was written by Luther's own hand. It was, in a sense, a certificate of debt, an IOU. And in this dream, Satan said to Martin Luther, "Is it true? Did you write this? Did you do all this?" Luther was terrified, and he had to confess that it was all true. And Satan pulled out scroll after scroll after scroll of Luther's sins and unrolled them and read them. And Luther repeatedly confessed that the scrolls were right. After a long time of this, Satan prepared to leave, having wrought Luther down to the lowest depths of misery. And suddenly, Luther turned to him and said, "It is true, every word of it, but right across it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." The certificate of debt that could have been held against us for eternity because it proclaimed our failure to obey was, in a sense, nailed to the cross above his head, and his death completely paid our debt. And so we have been forgiven. The old hymn, "It's Well With My Soul," captures the point of this last phrase in verse 14. The hymn goes like this. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Having been made complete in Christ includes having been completely forgiven. So, Paul has shown us two more very interrelated ways in which we're complete in Christ. Our relationship has been restored. We've been completely forgiven. And maybe you're here today and you realize you're not in Christ. You're still outside of Christ. And you feel the weight of your sin. And you wonder, how can I receive this forgiveness, this restored relationship with God? First, you must acknowledge before God, to God, that you're a sinner. You must be genuinely sorry for that sin, not because of the consequences that you've borne, not because of the consequences of your sin that someone else has borne, but because your sin is against God. You must be genuinely sorry that you've sinned against God, and you must have a yearning desire to forsake that sin, that you must be willing to give up that sin, to repent. And you must simply turn then in faith to Christ Jesus the Lord. I realize also that there may be others of you who are saved, who are in Christ, but are still living lives kind of in quiet desperation because in your heart you keep wondering, am I really forgiven? I mean, I see the darkness of my sins still that I fight, and I just wonder, am I really forgiven? Can he really forgive me? I mean, I did some bad things compared to other people. For you, you need to meditate on the truth of what Paul wrote in this passage. He uses very strong language to remind you that it's not you, it's God's grace. And yes, He himself, in his grace, has forever forgiven you if you're in Christ. Have to understand that. I'm convinced that to the extent you don't get that into your heart is the extent you quit growing in your walk with Christ. And now, as a disciple in Christ, you have to daily look at the gospel and understand it in Christ. Yes, you are complete. You don't trust how you feel from day to day. Trust what God's word so clearly states. You have a restored relationship with God, and you're forgiven. That's who you are. So live that out in a life of joy and gratitude to him. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your grace. We do acknowledge that we were dead in sin and that we loved it, that we didn't seek after you until you drew us to yourself. And then it was only by your grace that we turned in faith and repentance to you. Father, we praise you for that, and we thank you so much for this text that assures us of our forgiveness in Christ. Father, we pray now that you'll be with us as we join together in fellowship over communion, that you'd be pleased, that you'd be glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.